This is the Thursday evening Bible class with your host, author, and Bible teacher, Dr. Victor Matthews. Today's lesson is the seventh in part one of our series titled, The Person of Our God. Now today, Dr. Matthews will talk about the omniscience and the omnipotence of God. Downloadable study notes for this lesson are available from the website at drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org. And here now is Dr. Matthews.
Take your Bible and turn with me to the second Psalm. Maybe we can look at this as one of the passages for our meditation this evening on the providence of God. We're working on that Bible doctrine. We're on page 15, as you know, in the material. We are going through this loci of theology under the title of the Person of Our God. We have been talking here for these sessions now as to how great it is that he has revealed himself to us. Maybe I can put the chart here on the board again and remind you that all that we do goes back to the great truth of the revelation of God that has produced knowledge for us as believers, and the knowledge then in our lives by the decisions of faith are put into practice. This is our practice, and then out of this, of course, flows the glorious results. Now, to the degree that we understand this, then God's grace, which is never separated from his revelation, you never separate the grace of God from his truth. What he speaks to us, he always speaks words filled with the grace of God. And what he really has in mind is that as a person that we become the recipient of his grace. Now there is a condition in the Bible to be the recipient of the grace of God. So you have grace on one side and you have truth on the other side of the revelation of God, which is always, of course, the person of Jesus Christ. He's always full of grace and truth, as you know, from the first chapter of the Gospel of John. The condition is now that we practice the truth. And I do it like this because this is a very biblical diagram. You don't find a diagram like that in the Bible except in words, where our truth, the truth of God, is our shield and our buckler. And when we operate, you see, when we operate back to God on the basis of the truth that he has given us, we have over here now, he's spoken to us, and we take the truth and we put it into practice, the result of the provision that God has in mind for us then as individuals, you see, that this becomes then a living reality in our lives. Now, it's a very frightening thing for us to realize how many, many times as it's possible to violate the truth. For example, as I have shown how here, sometimes we allow a breakdown of a certain area of the truth so that the enemy, of course, we would think of as this world and all of its manifestation about us and the old nature and sin with flesh and, of course, our arch enemy, the devil, then can also reach into our lives and manipulate us. The only protection we have from the world and the flesh and the devil is the knowledge and the practice of the truth. This last week I had a very terrible few moments sitting in the office of a individual that had to do with disciplining of a person. And as I got up to leave, we were trying to see what we could do for this person that is under discipline. And I mentioned the fact that the person had a good deal of ability to work with people. And the individual with whom I was talking and who's had to carry out the discipline said, "Isn't it interesting that the knowledge isn't the most important thing?" And I realized what was meant, and that is, it's not just to know, but it's the moral decisions about practicing the truth. There's nothing more important in all the world. And when we do that, God promises that he will put his truth about us and that he will be our protection. Now, you never can separate truth from God, truth from grace, or grace from truth. We never have the grace of God flowing into our lives unless we understand and practice the truth. And the practice of the truth always has to do with decisions. It's not enough to follow our feelings. We follow the truth. It's not enough to want the blessing of God. We must practice it. And when we practice it and put it into our daily life, we implement it by taking the Bible, and by faith and love, we We put it right into our daily lives by daily choices and obedience. Then the grace of God, you see, then the grace of God comes into our lives. Well, now this evening we're talking about a very important doctrine in the Bible that many times is not at all emphasized in our churches, and that is the providence of God. Last time we talked about this most wonderful aspect of the work of God, which has to do with creation. That here we are, and that God has created us in His image and in His likeness. He has created us in such a way so that we can do the most important and the profound thing in all of the world. We can worship God. And yet in most of our estimations and value systems, worship, of course, hardly even fits in there. If we would ask a person, what's the most important thing you can do? Well, I'm sure that they would think for a while and come up with something, but it would be a rare person who would come up with the thought of worship. But really, when you think about it, this is the most important thing in all the world, and it's the most valuable thing in our lives. And since you can't separate the truth and knowledge from the true and the living God, this always has to do with one of the aspects of worship. How many times you find that? In the prayers in the Bible. When the prayers are written into the Bible, they're written there now for our admonition, our instruction, and our encouragement, and you find it, then you see the practice of worship. Well, now, we want to talk here in Psalm 2. We want to talk for a moment about the way that God governs the world. And this, of course, is the great thought of the providence of God. Notice the book of Psalms and the second one. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Well, now here is the characteristic of the world without God, living without hope and therefore completely agitated in all of its dimensions. No wonder Augustine talked about the restlessness of the human heart without God. You see, now here's a picture of it in the Bible. Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let's break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. In other words, what they mean by this, that we are not going to have anything to do with the true and the living God. We're going to live our own lives, and that we will make choices based upon our desires and not based upon the knowledge of the Word of God. But verse 4, he that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, and I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son this day. Have I begotten thee? And down through the psalm, a very great and beautiful picture of the absolute sovereignty of God. That God sits in heaven and in contemplation of the figment of the imaginations of human individuals and their attempts to work against God and to live outside of His prescribed law, God says that He sits there and laughs at that kind of an endeavor. Well, this is a good passage to begin on our 15th page with the providence of God. Let me read the statement now from Strong Systematic Theology. A little definition of providence. Providence is that continuous agency of God by which He makes all of the events of the physical and moral universe fulfill the original design with which He created it. Well, now, that's a theological statement, but it's a great help to realize that. And that is that God who made the universes, they will achieve His purpose. And the God who made the human race will achieve His purpose. Sometimes when we think about wars and we think about the tragedies that beset us, we wonder, where is the will of God? The only thing we can say is, the will of God is being done. Now, it's very hard for us to understand this. We're far too close to it. But when we take a look in the Bible and we get a little perspective here, we can back off a few years and then through the spectacles of the interpretation of the Bible that we can see this. We can see how the endeavors of sinful people do not thwart the plan and the purpose of God. Why do we have such a difficult kind of an age in which we live today? God is showing to us, proving to us, that we can't win when we choose for error. When we know the truth and we practice error, the result is going to be hopelessness. Now, this is the lesson that we're learning generation after generation and after generation and after generation. And this will go on until God deems to send His own Son to bring it to a great head in the tribulation period, and then to turn the whole thing over on the other side in the millennium to show that living with God there is hope. Now we have so much going for us. Why can't we get together and make this world into a utopia? Why can't we do that? If we can put people on the moon, why can't we live together here peaceably? You know why? We're trying to live practicing error, don't you see? We're trying to live out of the will of God. And Paul's statement then in Ephesians 2, verse 12, that when people live without God, there isn't any hope. All of the endeavors of the human race are all doomed to failure. Now we're seeing this picture in the large. Now we know it so well in our own lives. Most of us here this evening have enough years behind us to be able to look back and see that written and etched deeply into our lives. We know that when we live, when knowing the truth and then we do not practice it, we know that we bring spiritual suicide and bankruptcy into our own lives, you see? And so we're learning a lesson. And one of these days, God will say, it's enough, and he will send his son. But I notice some of these verses, if you would please, in the book of Genesis, you know the account here, so I just have written out these two verses that indicate providence, the 45th chapter of Genesis. This is the account, as you know now, about Joseph, a very delightful study in the Bible, 45:5 and 50:20. The book of Genesis and the 45th chapter and the 5th verse, here now after it was all over. These men looked back, and Joseph said, now therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither. Now what a terrible deed that was. For God did send me before you to preserve life. The same thought, chapter 50 now, in the 20th verse. Here Joseph said unto them in verse 19, stop being afraid, for I am in the place of God. Now isn't that something? Notice how the tables were all turned. I am in the place of God, verse 20. But as for you, you thought evil against me. That's right. And it was an evil deed. But God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now here's a living illustration in the Bible that God does work all things together for good. Now he does. Now we have a very serious problem with believing that. Most of us as believers, as far as we can get, is sort of a head knowledge of that. Not many times do we get far enough along to have that a part of our experience. But it's true, and God wants it to be a part of our experience, and that's why I wanted to include here, when we talk about the works of the true and the living God, to emphasize the fact that he is not only the creator, but he is the one who is the providential governor of all things. He doesn't just permit things to happen, he governs it all. He's the source, don't you see, of history. Well, now we've seen Psalm 2, so let's go to Isaiah 40. Skip around here now for a moment or two on some of these more important verses. The book of Isaiah, a very fruitful book in the Bible on the providence of God. Isaiah 40, verse 12. 40th chapter now, the book of Isaiah, the 12th verse. Isaiah 40, verse 12. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? You see now, what we have is God using an illustration to show how great he is. And what is it? He goes back again to creation. We've considered this now for about two or three times, that when God wants to show how great he is, he compares himself to what he has done. So he says it again in verse 12. And meted out heaven with a span, comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, or who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as a small dust of the balance. You know what it means. In other words, it doesn't mean a thing. To God, the nations, they don't mean a thing. It's like having a dusty balance. As long as you have dust everywhere, it doesn't throw the scales off. Who cares about dust on the balance? Not going to change it at all. And God says, all that the nations will do, it doesn't change me a bit. They are like a drop of water in the bucket and like the small dust on the balance. Well, behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And then verse 16, Lebanon, that is all of the hills, all of the animals, and all of the wood, is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. And it goes on. Well, now, many times when you read this, we say, oh, isn't that terrible? If God is so great, how insignificant I must be. No, that's not what he's trying to say. We get the wrong point. We get a little distortion going there. Now, we ought not draw the conclusion that we are so therefore very insignificant and that God doesn't pay attention to it. It's the other way around. That God is so infinitely great. And I hope to get to that lesson before we have to close now. God is so infinitely great that he does give all of us his undivided attention. And it's not how insignificant we are, it's how important we are to God. That's the point of the whole thing. That God is so great that he made the worlds and the universes and all of the nations and their activities like the small dust of the balance. Well, now, being that great, think what he has done for you. As I try to say every night, because this is where we miss the point. He has, from the moment you have been saved, he has given you, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, he has given you his undivided attention. All three members of the Trinity have given you their undivided attention, and you are in all of their thoughts. From the moment you were a Christian, God has not left you. He has been 100% with you, present with you, giving you his undivided attention. And he wants to be in every conceivable and possible way your source, your source of supply, your comfort, your grace, your help. He wants his grace and truth to flow into your life almost without measure. Now that in the Bible is what it means to be a Christian. To be one who is in all of the thoughts of God. Now don't you see how the providence of God fits into that? How great he is. He's so great that he can do that for all of us. You see? Without any strain. Isn't that tremendous? Right. Well, now, notice chapter 44 of Isaiah. Isaiah 44:28. Now, here's a real-life situation, Isaiah. Isaiah 44:28. You remember that 2 years before? Now, he's talking about prophecy here. We had the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity is anticipated here now. It's not yet, but it's anticipated. And they will be for many, many years in the land of Babylon, out of their own land and country. And then what God will do, he will raise up a heathen king to send them all back. And it's hundreds of years before that happens. But here now, right around 700, and it didn't happen until about 535, then he calls the man by name. It's a couple hundred years before he's going to be born. But God, to show how great he is, he names the man who's going to bring Judah back from captivity before Judah even goes into captivity. Isn't that great? So notice now, chapter 44, verse 28. That saith of Cyrus, that's his name, he is my shepherd, shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built into the temple, thy foundation shall be laid, 45:1. Thus saith the Lord to his servant, to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and so forth. Now, Cyrus, under no stretch of the imagination, worshipped the true and the living God, but God raised him up and governed him and appointed him and told him what to do, and he did the very thing that God told him to do. So, for great comfort for the people of God, before they ever went into captivity, he said, you're going to have to go because of what you have done. But I have already named the man that I will raise up to rebuild Jerusalem, which will be destroyed. None of the people believed it. And I'll cause a remnant of your heritage, your children, to come back and to start out in the land of Judah once again. Now, this ought to be a great comfort to us. Now, we're living in a day when we look at communism and we wonder what the communistic threats are going to do. Well, there was a time when the whole kingdom of God in its Old Testament theocratic form was almost wiped out. But it wasn't wiped out because God was there. You see, he was there. Now, it may be, I don't have any idea. We don't know what the Lord's going to do through the communistic countries. We may be dealt with very severely before he comes for us. God may show to us that there's something more important than money, and more important than materialism, and more important than sex, and more important than having our own way. He might show to us that there's nothing more important than the truth and the practice of it. Now, that may be what God has in mind. It may be that God is taking over these countries of the world under communism to protect them from us. If they were open, what would we do? Would we send missionaries? No, we would sell Chevrolets and Singer sewing machines. We'd export our pornography. That would be the first thing we'd get into a country. We'd export all of our evil. It may be that God has raised up the iron curtain and the bamboo curtain to try to protect these poor people from us. Did you ever think about that? That's a new thought, isn't it? Yes, sir. How great he is to be able to name the very man that he's going to use, you see. All right, take a look at a couple more here. Let's go to the New Testament now and look at these very well-known verses. We've all memorized these in Romans 8. But notice what the verses say about the providence of God. Romans 8, verse 28, 29. Romans 8, verse 28. And Paul says, and we know. Now, that's a sense of certainty that all of us should have. We know about our daily lives. We know about our families and about our church and our job and about the world on the inside of us. We know that all of these things work together for good. Now, he doesn't say that all of the things that work are good. That's not what the verse teaches. But he says that all things, good and bad, work for good. Now, why? Because he said so, and he determines that that's the way it's going to be. So he says, all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are called according to his purpose. If we love him, and if we understand his call and try in some people way to put it into practice, we have the promise of God that overwhelms you when you stop to think about it, and that is that nothing can happen to us but what God will turn it for good. Now, that doesn't mean you can't get out of his will. You can. But you're going to have to stop loving him, and you're going to have to violate your call to do it. But in the areas where we love the Lord, God has given us a promise, like a great blank check. And he said, I'll work it for good. That's a great thing to see that. Now, there's a couple of things we've got to say about this. What should our practice be? Now, if this is the knowledge part, and we've seen a lot of verses like that now, and we've seen a few of them. If this is the knowledge part, that he is that great, and he wants to do that in your life and mine, well, now, what should the practice be? We should stop murmuring and complaining. We should stop coveting and wish that we had something different. If we're in the will of God by way of his own providential direction, then we need to settle down and rejoice in it. You know how that goes? We are such coveters. Did you ever notice that the word covet is one of the Ten Commandments, and it has a thou shalt in front of it. Stop your coveting. Most of us have such a simplistic way of life. We have a short-sighted way of solving our problems, and that is always having something that we don't have. You know? If I just had a new car, you ever hear that? Well, what would a new car do for you? Well, I wish I had a better insurance policy on my new car. You know how that goes? It's always something a little more. Covetousness is such a terrible thing among us. Now, covetousness can only result in one thing, and that is murmuring. That's why the Lord said in the 10th commandment, don't covet, because it always results in something terrible. If a person stops practicing the truth in coveting, and you get up here murmuring and complaining. Now, you find this very simply in the Bible. I wonder if you take your Bible and turn with me to a couple passages about that. Notice in 1 Corinthians, you're in Romans, so we're first close now. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. 1 Corinthians 10. Notice what Paul says about this. He's using the Old Testament illustrations now as examples in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And so he says, neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured, and we just were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now, I say this advisedly about this matter of covetousness, but you see, that's not the practice of the truth. The truth is that God providentially promises to us that he'll work all things together for good. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't work and work hard for things that are in the will of God. It isn't at all honoring to God just to settle back into a lazy way of life where we don't take our potential and put it into practice. Now, that's not the spiritual way to approach it. But you know what I'm talking about when I'm referring to covetousness, where we're always evaluating our life and wish it were not as God had provided it. Paul stated in Philippians chapter 1, or chapter 4, 4:12, he said, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. There were times when Paul lived off the money of other people. And there were times when no people sent him money that he made tents. You know, now that's being abased and abounding. And there's a great variety of these things in the life of the Apostle Paul, that he could do both in the will of God. Well, covetousness and murmuring, they're frightening sins when we think of the providence of God. Now, what are some of the errors that are rejected by this doctrine? First of all, fatalism. Fatalism is the view that man has no choice, and he can't break out of the fatalistic way of life. I can't help myself. We can. You know why? Because of the providence of God. The second thing is chance, and that is that this world is irrational, and that there's nothing in the world that you can do that's good. Now, sometimes we feel like that. Sometimes we feel as though there's not one thing that we can do to bring any kind of improvement into our life. Now, both of these are false. Fatalism is false, the view that man has no choice, he can't break out of a fate of life, and chance that the world is irrational and he can't do anything good. Now, Christianity condemns both of these, and it condemns it on the basis of the fact that God is the God of providence. Well, now, I've talked about one side of this. I didn't put it into the notes, but I want to give you a few verses and turn around on the other side and see what happens when people live practicing error. Now, what happens up here when we put into practice that which is contrary to the providence of God? Take a look now in the Old Testament, book of Numbers in chapter 14. Now, here's probably one of the most classic passages on this matter of the providence of God. You know the background here. God had brought his people up from the land of Egypt, and for generations he had promised them that he would give them the land of Canaan. From the time he had sent Moses into Egypt, he had performed special miracles so that they would have something to hold on to by way of their faith. God demonstrated himself in a large and a great number of ways by way of miracles. And he did that until they were ready to go into the land of Canaan. The great tragedy is that when they came to the southern border of the land of Canaan, they sent the spies in. You remember, 12 spies? 10 of them came back and said, "We can't do it. There are giants in the land. The cities have walls around them. We were like grasshoppers in the eyes of these people." And the other two spies, Caleb and Joshua, said, "Why, since the Lord is with us, of course we can do it." Well, you know what happened? The majority report was accepted, and here's what happened. They wandered then for 40 years in the wilderness until those individuals who didn't believe in the providence of God, they practiced error, died off. Now, notice what he says here, the 14th chapter of the book of Numbers, verse 11. "And the Lord said unto Moses, How long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me, for all the signs which I have showed among them?" Now, God had demonstrated himself in a great variety of ways, and they had persisted in their unbelief. Now, what I want you to do is to leap along and let me show you out of the Bible what God does by way of making comments on this illustration. The first one is in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 1. So just leap along now quickly and write the verses down as I go along with you here. Deuteronomy 1:21. This is 40 years later now. And he's going to bring these people in, to whom he writes the book of Deuteronomy. He's going to bring this new generation into the land of Canaan. So he says, Deuteronomy 1:21, "Behold, the Lord thy God has set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers had said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged." Now, what can you draw out of that? Where is it that fear and discouragement come? It comes out of the practice of error. If we understand about the providence of God, then that's what we ought to practice. And he reminds them here that fear is not of him, and discouragement does not have its source in himself. And if they would trust him and believe his promise, they would not be afraid, neither would they be discouraged. The 7th chapter of Deuteronomy, here's another comment he makes. Deuteronomy 7, verse 17. He talks all through this book about going into the land of Canaan. There's only one basic theme in Deuteronomy. That's the theme. He's trying to get them so they won't make the mistake their forefathers did. 7:17 in Deuteronomy. "If thou shalt say in thine heart, These nations are more than I, how can I dispossess them?" Now that's a frightening verse. God is stating that if you don't understand my providence, and if you practice error, And that is unbelief. You say that is that these nations are too great for me. No, I can't even deliver you, he states. Why? It's because the grace of God and the truth of God are always together. And many times we don't see that. Now, we often get together and we ask that very serious question, why is it that God doesn't bless us more? You know why? It's because in our lives, like my fingers, truth and error are mixed together. Now, God can only bless his truth. And if we've got truth and error all mixed up together in the practice of our daily lives, no wonder God can't bless us in the way that he wants to. These people who came up to the southern border of the land of Canaan said that they believed that God couldn't do it. And God says, when you say that, I can't do it. He can't bless error. You see, when you do that, you shade off a part of your life and you let the devil in. And you let the flesh in. You let the world into your life. And when you do that, well, what happens to the blessing of God? Well, God can only bless that area of his, of our lives that belong to him. And if we're practicing error over here, we insulate ourselves from the blessing of God. You see how that goes? Now, we've got to kind of watch that in our lives. Now, I say this because it goes right back to the great theme of the Bible that we're talking about tonight, and that is the providence of God. So he states now, if you say these nations are greater than I can't dispossess them. Now, let's bring it down into the practice of our daily life. Many times we are great believers with the head. And we're very atheistic and agnostic about how we practice it. Now, all of us tonight have problems that face us today, this week, this month, this year. Now, we've got to really believe in the providence of God and take it and put it right into practice now. And we've got to do it, you see, by the practice of decisions of faith. Make up our mind in spite of our circumstances, in spite of our feelings, that we will do the will of God. Or that we have no other choice. We've got to do that to be genuine and to have his grace and his power in our lives. And when we learn how to do that, well, then we can expect that there will be God's grace flowing into our life. We have to be people who implement this great matter of God's truth by making decisions. Take a look in chapter 9, would you please, of Deuteronomy. 9:23 and 24. 9:23, there, likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I've given you, then you rebelled against the commandment. That's what happens when we don't believe God. Rebel against the commandment. You believed him not. You didn't hearken to his voice. You've been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. Don't you see, it's no simple thing to disbelieve in the providence of God. When God says, I'll do something for you, and we say, well, I don't know about that. That's being rebellious. Now, we can do that with one another, but when God offers something to us, you know, we just can't say, well, I'm not so sure that you can. We have no correct recourse with that kind of an attitude. You see, that's sort of a sarcastic, ironic attitude. Not at all. We need to humbly bow before him and wholeheartedly, 100%, accept his offer. And that's what he's trying to get these people to do. Notice the book of Psalms now, Psalm 78:41, another verse on the providence of God in relationship to Kadesh Barnea. Psalm 78. Now here again we have an inspired commentary on this event of the Old Testament. Psalm 78 and verse 41. You see, the Bible does this so many times with these great events in the Bible. Psalm 78:41. Yea, they turned back and tempted or tested God. And now what happened? And they limited the Holy One of Israel. They limited God. That is, they put a limit to what he could do for them. Don't you see that God brought all the universes into existence, but because of their unbelief, they limited what God can do. And that's really the story of your life and mine. Now, we have to take ourselves by the back of the neck here, spiritually speaking, and not allow ourselves to do that. We've got to get along with God and the Bible and do a little work on ourselves here. And talk ourselves into understanding what it means for God to say, all things will work together for good. God's providence is one of the most important doctrines of the whole Bible, and it ought to be a living reality in all facets of our daily life. He's pledged to work it all things together for good. And how do we approach most of our problems? With a great sigh of unbelief. You see, now that's not of the Lord. All right, just one more now. The book of Hebrews in chapter 3. Did you ever notice that? The second great warning, Hebrews chapter 3. The second warning in the book of Hebrews is built upon this thing of Kadesh Barnea. 3:7. Notice now. 3:7 of Hebrews. 3:7. Wherefore? Here's the second warning now. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith, today if you'll hear his voice, don't harden your heart, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved at that generation, and said, they do always err in their hearts, and they have known my ways. Don't you see, that's what happens when we practice error and not providence. We err in the heart, and we can't experience the ways of God. The same thought now is in chapter 4, verse 2. Unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached didn't profit them. Why? They didn't mix it with faith. What happened to Kadesh Barnea? They didn't mix the word of God with faith. They didn't take God at his word and put it into practice. And what happened? The grace of God couldn't flow into their life. Now, we're no different. We're cut out of the same piece of cloth. We are people who have a professional and an instantaneous way of entering into unbelief. If we're going to trust God, it always takes a great deal of the work of the Holy Spirit and our cooperation with him. We are intuitively an unbeliever. So now we've got to face up to the practical implication of providence. And that is to put that into practice by believing God today. Now, today. That's why in Hebrews 3:7 it says, today if you will hear his voice, don't harden your heart. You see, that's what happens. Don't harden it. Don't err in your heart. Well, there's a lot more that I'd like to say about the providence of God. It's a very important doctrine. If God is as great as he says he is, and if he has promised to do for us what he has said that he will do, then we need to believe him. We need to cover our problems with the providence and the greatness of God and trust him and take his word and put it right into practice. Well, all right. Notice on page 16 now, if you would please, we go on to lesson number 5. Lesson number 5, which is another facet of the loci of systematic theology, of theology proper, and that is the spirituality and the infinity of God. Spirituality and infinity of God. Here are two of his great attributes. First of all, the attribute of his spirituality, which involves, as you see, life and personality. Notice by way of definition in the comment, this is taken out of Burkhoff's book on systematic theology. Dr. Burkhoff was a Christian Reform man, a very godly man, and he used to be the head of the theology department of Calvin Seminary, which is right down the street here now. Dr. Burkhoff has been dead now for a number of years. He's written this very, very fine book that's widely used in Reform circles, systematic theology, and a very fine book. He stated about this matter of spirituality, by teaching the spirituality of God, theology stresses the fact that God has a substantial being all of his own and distinct from the world, and that this substantial being is immaterial, that is not matter at all, invisible and without composition, that is without parts, or extension, that is like matter, like this pulpit you see has matter, so it's extended like this. There's a geometric form to the pulpit, so God isn't extended as matter could be. It includes the thought that all of the essential qualities which belong to the perfect idea of spirit are found in him, that he is a self-conscious and self-determining being. Since he is spirit in the most absolute and the most pure sense of the word, there is in him no composition then of parts. That is, there's the sense of complete spiritual wholeness with the true and the living God. Now, spirituality is one of the great attributes of God that we often slip over very easily, and we fail to understand how important it is. But notice now, under the explanation I have here, spirituality, in John 4:24, you remember the Lord Jesus talking to the woman at the well, said, God is a spirit. Now that's where he started with this woman. Once she was willing to receive the forgiveness of God, the very first thing that he wanted to bring to that woman after the assurance of living water and her relationship to him was to remind her that God is a spirit and that worship is absolutely necessary, and therefore worship is of a certain kind. It's a spiritual worship that is according to the truth. You see, that's what he meant there in John 4. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, one of the first things he said to that young convert was to get her established in an understanding of the true and the living God. That's why this doctrine of theology is so important. And in the greatest activity she could ever perform, and that is the practice of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Now, spirituality means that God then is completely invisible, manifested, of course, visibly in Jesus Christ, who became a member of our human race, so that in Jesus Christ we have a complete and a perfectly unique being. He is absolutely and wholly God and absolutely and wholly man. Now, we will see the Lord Jesus Christ, but we will never see God the Father, nor will we ever see God the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean that you won't see him spiritually, or God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. We'll not need physical eyes. We will sense the presence of God in a way that beyond our wildest imagination here. But we will look upon the body of Jesus Christ with our own physical eye after the resurrection. Now, what a fantastic thing that's going to be. I've often felt drastically cheated because I wasn't here upon earth when he was here, you know. And almost every day when I go down to pray, I have to say something about that. Not that I feel cheated, coveted now, not at all. But I try to think of all of the things that I could have done if I were here, you know. I probably would have been just like all the rest of them. No trouble, I would have run. You know how that goes? I have to confess that every day, too. That's probably what I would have done. What a fantastic moment is going to be in our resurrection body when we're going to stand in physically in the presence of Jesus Christ, who will be there physically. Oh, what a great day that's going to be. What a great day. But you see, God in his essential being is spirit. That is invisible. And that is without composition, without parts, non-material. It's awfully hard for us to understand that. But there's a great lesson in that, and that is that we have been created in the image and likeness of God. And so you are basically spirit, not matter, not material, not body. Who you really are is a spiritual being. You are a religious, spiritual person. You know, we put so much emphasis upon the body part and the material part, we forget that that's not our real self. I don't like the fact that this is where people say that our body is the house we live in. It's not that detached from us. Not that detached, not at all. This is a part of what we really are in our creation, but we can live apart from this body as we will from the time of our death until the resurrection. Let's hope that doesn't have to happen, that he will come for us and that both will happen at the same time. Wouldn't that be great? To go without death? What a marvelous thing that would be in the Bible. No wonder that's called a hope. You know, a hope, a living hope, that he will come for us. But be as it may, we are spiritual people. Now, we need to treat ourselves as spiritual people. Now, for most of us, in the exercise of our daily life, we give almost our total life over to the fact that we are body, we are matter, we are physical. And that's not what you are all about. You've been created in the image and likeness of God, and you're a spiritual being. And your basic dimensions are spiritual. Now, we have to understand that and feed ourselves spiritually. We have to give ourselves a good deal of reverence about that and give one another some reverence about the fact that we've been created in his image and in his likeness. In Luke 24:39, he said to the disciples, after the resurrection, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bone. That's right. And Colossians 1:15, the image of the invisible God. What a great statement that is. Then I have under E here that God is the infinite personal being. And I would urge you to go back and take a look at the great title of the Lord, where he says, I am that I am, which is very helpful to understand what it means for him to be spirit. Well, now, notice under life now, which is an enlargement upon what it means for God to be spirit, in the Jeremiah chapter 10. Let's go back now to Jeremiah. I kept working on the notes here, and sometimes forget to turn to it in the Bible. So notice the book of Jeremiah chapter 10. So what does it mean now, the attribute of spirituality? It involves two very wonderful things. That God is, on one hand, absolute in his life and absolute in personality. Jeremiah 10, let's take a look in verse 2. Jeremiah 10:2. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen. Now here's a great warning. Don't live like a non-Christian, he says. In verse 6. And he says, "Forasmuch as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might." Now, you know that the heathen, what they were doing is developing idol worship, idols to worship in the verses in between here. Then verse 10, "But the Lord is the true God, and he is the living God, and an everlasting king. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation." Notice he's called here the living God. Now, we have this all through the Bible. I have almost a whole page here, you know, on page 17, as some encouragement for our daily life based upon this great concept that he is a living God. Now, what does it mean for him to be living? It simply means that he is there. That is, there's a sense of objectivity about God, and that he is always not only there, but here. That God is there in all of his greatness as the living God. But that he is also here, present with us, and all of his greatness to be a resource to us. Now, that's what all these verses where we have the word living God, or living something else. That's the reason it's in the Bible. To show on one hand that there's nothing that you can compare with God. Nothing's comparable to him. The only way he can illustrate himself to us is to talk about his great deed of creation. Something like that, you see. There's nothing comparable to the true and the living God. But then the great thought also is that he is present with us. Well, all right, the 20th chapter of Luke. Maybe we don't have to turn to this now since it's more written out here. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. Sometimes we think, you know, people have died and they departed. Well, they don't depart out of the presence of God. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. That is, there are no dead people, as far as God is concerned. That's what he's trying to say here. That the child of God never leaves his presence. And we're going to be very surprised about what happens to us if we die before he comes to us. When our turn comes to step out of this life, it'll be more of a stepping into the presence of God than we ever realize. And we will be shocked as to what we could have experienced if we had put the knowledge more into practice. That is, more of the practice of the presence of God. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. "Ye turn to God from idols to serve the" what? "The living and the true God." You see, now that's what that church at Thessalonica was all about. It was all about serving the God who was there and who was present with them as their resource. Well, this is one of those very beautiful studies in the Bible. Notice page 17 now. Now we've got a little background here. Let's just leave along with some of these verses. Perhaps we can't take all of them up, but notice the book of Joshua. Let's go back here now, chapter 3, verse 10. Joshua 3:10. Now, there's a reason for these descriptions that God gives of himself. And I wanted to show you some of them. Notice it now. The book of Joshua, chapter 3, and verse 10. Joshua 3:10. "And Joshua said, Hereby ye shall know that" — there's the term — "the living God." Now, why is that there? "Hereby shall you know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail." That's the providence of God now applied in the by way of spirituality. "That he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, Perizzite, Girgashite, and the Amorites and the Jebusites." Now see, now what Joshua is saying is that God's going to prove himself to us. We are believing him, we're in his will, we're claiming his promise, we're doing what he's asked us to do, and so what we know God will do is to come through for us. He will prove himself to us. Now, this is a great theme that I want to introduce to you. And I hope that you read the Bible, start reading the Bible, some of these thoughts in mind. When you get God describing himself in a certain way, stop and ask, what is he trying to say to me? Now, he says something here, as I have on the board, or have on the sheet here, encouragement concerning what? Concerning faith. He invites our trust in the light of all of these enemies in the days of Joshua and in the light of all of the problems that we have in our daily lives. Why? Because the term living God means that he is there in all of his greatness and that he is here in the completeness of his resource. God proved himself, and the great battles that were won are an indication of it. 1 Samuel now 17. 1 Samuel 17, verse 36. This is a situation you remember about David and Goliath, 26 and 36, 17:26. David spoke to the men, that stood by him, saying, What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? You see, now that was the point. David saw it clearly. In verse 36, Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing that he hath defied the armies of the living God. Now David saw the issue very clearly. It had nothing to do with a man that would go out and fight Goliath. You didn't have to have another giant to fight Goliath. You simply had to have one who understood the providence of God and the spirituality of God, and would go out in God's name and fight against him. Because Goliath was not defying the armies of God, the people of Israel, he was defying God. That's what he was doing. And the issue wasn't Goliath and David, the issue was God and Goliath. Now, we need to interpret our own opposition, whatever we have, and our own problems in that light. And that is that nothing can stand against the work of the true and the living God when we're in his will. Now, it may look to us as though it's going poorly, but if we are in the will of God, we can trust that he's going to work all things together for good. Now, we see this very classically in the life of the Apostle Paul. Here, Paul, at the very height of his spirituality and at the very height of his success as a man of God, is plunged in jail for a number of years in Caesarea. How long? We don't know, but a number of years. And then he's transported as a criminal to Rome and spends some more time in jail. He's let out and he's arrested again and he's put back in jail and he's finally executed. But God knew what he was doing. God put him in a place where he could pray and meditate, and the Spirit of God could work in the life of the Apostle Paul and produce about a third of the Bible. God knew what he was doing in the life of his apostle. God worked all of those years in jail for good, for your good and mine. Think of the prison epistles, what we wouldn't have. Did you ever stop to think about that? It's a product of his jail experience. And Paul was able to get into the palace, the Roman palace, and win people to the Lord through those soldiers. And he would never have gotten in if he had come to the door out there with mimeographed notes under his arm and his Schofield Bible and said, I'd like to hold a Bible conference in the palace. They would have thrown him out. But he got right into the palace, the very heart of the whole thing, and he was there year after year and won many people to the Lord. Don't you see? God knew what he was doing. Yes, he did. And in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, Paul said, the things that have happened unto me, why, it's fallen out for the glory of God. That's the providence of God. Now, why is it the providence of God? Because we have to do with the one who calls himself the living God. He's there in all of his greatness. And he's here to be our spiritual resource. Don't you understand what unbelief means in your life and mine? We are so filled with unbelief and doubt. We're so short-sighted about what he wants to do in our lives. We're so filled with our own defeat, you see. It's so easy for us to say, it's too great for God. Well, when we do that, then we've got unbelief, and we've got no wonder he can't bless us. You see, that's the problem. Notice the next one now, 2 Kings 19. Here we have the Lord calling himself by that name again, 2 Kings 19, verse 4. Now, here's Hezekiah. Here we have Sennacherib coming against Judah, against Palestine, and against the land of Judah. And Jerusalem is in danger. The city of God is in danger. 2 Kings 19:4. Now, this was no easy day in Jerusalem. 19:4. And here Hezekiah says in verse 3, and they said unto him, Thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy. For the children are come to the birth, and there's not enough strength to bring forth. He means by this idiom back there, we don't use that hardly anymore, but this idiom of that day, and that is, that we are caught in a hopeless situation. But notice what he does. Verse 4, it may be that the Lord thy God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, had sent to reproach the living God. Now there's that thought again, right out of same thing with David, you see? And will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore, lift up thy prayer for the remnant that are left. And they brought that letter then to Isaiah. Isaiah prayed, and prayed on the basis that God is the living God. And what happened? You know what happened. That the 185,000 of the army didn't get up the next morning. They blew the trumpet, and they had 185,000 less. And that put a crimp in it. Well, God was there, don't you see, in all of his resource. God heard prayer. For most of us, prayer is the last ditch. If you can't do anything else, or the bank won't loan you the money, if your relatives turn you down, well, we can always pray. We ought not to start out like that. That's a poor attitude of life. Don't you understand that you belong to the true and the living God? He is your resource. Don't you see? He's your resource. He's there in all of his goodness. He's here in all of his provision. All right? The book of Jeremiah, chapter 2, 2:13. Well, there was no more tragic situation than found in the days of Jeremiah. The people had gotten so religious that they were unspiritual. They were religious, and by being religious, God couldn't bless them. And so he's going to have to take them into the Babylonian captivity. We talked about that in Isaiah. Here's Jeremiah now, who's living when it happened. And Jeremiah 2, verse 13, notice what he says. My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living, there it is, living water. That's what he is, don't you see? He's the living God, and he offers himself to us like living water. Oh, what it must have been in that part of the country where if you missed the shower that came over that countryside at a certain time of the year, you missed your crop. That's what happens in Palestine. Particularly when they had no control of the weather. They had to terrace the land, and if you didn't get the shower, you didn't get the crop. What a farm it would be where they had an artesian well. You would be known around for miles in that farming country as the blessed man indeed to have a fountain of living water. That is an artesian well. Don't you see that that's what God wants to be in your life? He wants to be like an artesian well. He wants to produce living water. Why? Because he is the living God. Now, that's the whole thought about it. Notice chapter 17 of Jeremiah. 17:13. Now, he's gone through in chapter 17 the most serious of warnings. He's talking about being cursed and blessed and everything else. And the heart is deceitful in verse 9. Verse 13, O Lord, the hope of Israel. Now, that's a great theme I haven't even been able to talk about. How God describes himself as our hope. All hope of Israel. All that forsake thee shall be ashamed. That's right. And they that depart from thee shall be written in the earth. Because why? They've forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. You see? What lessons this ought to be to us? To remind us that God is there and he's here. And he wants us to practice that. So that his grace will be able to flow into our daily lives. Now all of us again, we have problems in our lives. So let's make it very specific. Let's take a problem and let's cover it with the truth that God is the living God and ask him to show us what he wants to do with our problem, to work it together for our good and for our encouragement, you see. These are all matters of encouragement. Well, a couple more here and then we will have to leave. Well, my. 2 Corinthians 6. Let's way over into the New Testament now. 2 Corinthians in the 6th chapter. I'll have to leave these up for your own study now. But notice in 2 Corinthians and the 6th chapter. Notice how many things are living because God is living. 2 Corinthians 6, 16. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. There it is, you see. That's who we are. We are his temple. The temple of the living God. Now I have it down here as encouragement concerning his presence. The matter of practicing the presence of God is a very important one. Now, where is he in relationship to you? You live in him, and he lives in you, and it couldn't be more intimate and real. Now, we should never get down on our knees and address God within us. Not at all. We need to address him, as he states there in Matthew 5, as the true and the living God in heaven. But we need to remind ourselves that we are his temple. And therefore, we ought to give ourselves our rightful place in the light of the greatness of our relationship with him. He is the living God. Just one more. First Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. What a great verse this is. 1 Peter chapter 1 and the 3rd verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope. Not lively, the King James, it's living. A living hope. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He means by this that through the new birth there has been the insertion into our lives of a hope that makes us alive. Don't you see? The new birth has brought a hope that transforms us constantly. And it does that because it's from the living God. It's the working of his grace in our lives, you see? Now, since this is true, providence, spirituality, life, personality, we'll pick that up next time. Since this is true, there is no place in your life for hopelessness. And if you have hopelessness in your life, you can mark it down that you're not in the will of God in that sense. And it's not of God, it's of the enemy or of your own unbelief. And we need to stand against all manifestations of hopelessness and discouragement in our daily life. The reason for it, one of the main characteristics of the new birth is that we have a living hope. There isn't anything hopeless about the Christian. When we try in the most feeble way possible, but when we're sincere and honest about practicing the truth, then there isn't anything hopeless about our daily life. Not a bit. We can be in a difficult situation like Joseph, and everything he did seemed to turn to dust. He would be exalted a little bit and he'd plunge down, exalted and plunged down. But it's significant all through Genesis, all through the account of Joseph, that God put in the statement, God was with him, God was with him, God was with him. Now you see, this is what he wants. He wants that living hope in your life. And he wants it as something that we are implementing by practice, by decisions of faith and love in our daily life. Well, the last thought, as you know, in Revelation 7:17, no need to turn to it now, is that there's going to be living water, you see, living water. At the fountain of living water in this the day when we will stand in his presence. Well, here are a few of the verses. Look for these now. Sometime take your concordance and look up the word living and see what you get out of it. You'll be surprised the blessing that might come into your life. Because he's the living God, many of the things are living. He's our living bread, living water, living hope. Don't you see, it's all through the Bible. Why do we have this now? We have it because he wants, first of all, you to be satisfied with himself and fulfilled. He wants to produce a real fulfillment for you. And if you don't enjoy the Lord, if you don't have the grace and the power of God in your life, well now, you need to stop and ask, why? You really do. You need help. You need the ministry of the Word of God, God's Spirit, and the people of God. He doesn't want you to go on month in and month out and year out, without a consciousness of the grace of God and his presence in your own life and real fulfillment. Let's bow together to pray. Loving Father, we're thankful for your word this evening. We're thankful for who you are. It overwhelms us when we open your word and read these verses. Now teach us, Father, how to put it into practice. Deliver us from our doubts and fears. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
We appreciate having you with us for this lesson in our series, The Person of Our God, and we encourage you to listen to the other lessons in this series. If you're following them in order, remember that this is part one of a two-part series. And we hope that you'll visit us often at drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org.